Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians as we move into this final section of this wonderful epistle in which Paul has been defending the gospel and speaking to us the wonderful, glorious truths of justification by faith alone, that the gospel is a promise of God, that we would be made right with God, not based upon our works, based upon what we do, but based upon Christ. And so this morning I'd like to focus in on just three verses in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we ask that you would teach us and that you would unfold for us all the wonderful riches of Christ, and that we would rightly embrace all that you have done for us in Christ, that our confidence would be not in ourselves, but what Christ has done for us. And Lord, we look to you as the source of our every good, and we ask, Lord, that you would even now attend the teaching of your word, that we might find our hope and confidence in Christ alone, through faith alone, because of your gracious salvation you've provided for us in Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen. Question I would start with this morning is, in light of the sermon title, Christian Piety, we talked about this briefly in Sunday school, how's your Christian walk going? How's your Christian walk? And when I ask you that question, for most of us, our minds immediately run to things like, how's my devotional life? How's my prayer life? I ask you, how is your Christian walk going? And immediately you start to think in terms of performance and doing. And there is a lot that the Bible says to us about performance and doing, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, both under what sometimes is called the Law and even in the New Testament under the so-called Gospel of Grace. The Bible has lots of commands, doesn't it? And how are we to understand those commands? How are we to understand what God has commanded us to do? And this morning I'd like to talk about this because Paul is transitioning. His argument has been that the law has nothing to do with your salvation. And now he's going to turn around and say, the law has everything to do with your salvation. And if we miss some very nuanced thinking here, we will think wrongly. But Paul wants us to know that we have been justified purely by grace, that Christ has once and for all delivered you from your sin and the law in terms of its condemning power. If you are in Christ this morning, you will never again answer for any sin that you have committed, and the law no longer has any condemning influence over you, ultimately, in the sense of your eternal salvation. And yet, the law continues to play an important role in our life. And that's really what Paul wants to get at. But let me back up for a moment to my question. How's your Christian walk doing? There was, in the time of the Reformation, there arose a group of people shortly after the Reformation called the Pietists. And Pietism has, in many ways, dominated a lot of the ways in which you or I were trained to think about Christianity. Now, Pietism is not a homogeneous group like most groups. There's all sorts of things. Like if you say, you know, is someone a Democrat or Republican? Well, the Democrats and Republicans aren't homogeneous groups. Or people say, well, Americans believe. Well, Americans are not a homogeneous group. The Americans are all over the map in terms of what they believe in certain things. And so are Democrats and so are Republicans. And so are Pietists. But Pietism, if I can speak broadly, tends to want to look inward. It tends to want to look at those spiritual things that are taking place that you do as a measure of your spiritual temperature. Now, some of these pietistic groups have been really extreme. And some of them, one of them just that you're familiar with, is the Quaker movement. The Quaker movement would talk about the inner light. And in Quakerism, there's not a whole lot of preaching that goes on. You don't involve yourself in any of the ordinances. They don't believe in baptism or communion as part of the ongoing Christian life. But in order to truly be spiritual in Quakerism, you had to quake. And that's how they got their name. You'd all sit in a service kind of like this, only there wouldn't be preaching, and we'd all sit very quietly, and we would wait for the inner light, for some divine insight to come to us, and the evidence that divine insight had come is you would begin to quake, and then the more spiritual you are, the more you quaked, and maybe you'd fall on the floor and that sort of thing. Now, I'm sure nobody in here adheres to that type of thing, but that's pietism in the extreme. There is an evangelical pietism. There's an evangelical pietism that most of us have been brought up under. And people might want to say, might want to encourage you to evaluate your spiritual temperature with things like this. What kind of music do you listen to? Do you listen to just Christian music, or do you listen to anything that's secular? How much time do you spend in the Bible during the week? Do you enjoy it? Or is that a burden? How much time do you pray? See, In seminary, I met a guy, I've mentioned him, I think, before. His name is Daniel Wong. He prayed 3 to 4 hours every day. Compared to Daniel Wong, how are you guys doing? And pietism, even evangelical pietism, wants to use these things as measuring your spiritual temperature. And if you're really hot for Christ, oh, you'll love Him. And you'll love to sing. And you'll love to pray. And you'll love to be in His Word. And you'll love to get to church. But what I'm pointing to is that pietism always wants to look inward. It always wants to look at your spirituality and your relationship to God based upon how you feel and how you do. But that's not what Paul's view of Christian life is. The Christian life is that we are in Christ. It says in verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren." Which he's picking up what he said back in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And the yoke of slavery of these Judaizers was that if you really want all the benefits of Jesus, if you want all the riches that Christ has done at the cross, there's something you got to do. And evangelical pietism comes along and says the same thing. Oh, yes, Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Jesus has died to take away all of your sins. And now all you have to do is... And in a pietistic meaning, it could be, you know, having to walk the aisle or pray the prayer. And then you receive it. And then you go to church. A week later, you find out, well, that wasn't enough. Now, if you want to know all the riches of Jesus, now you got to have your join your Navigators Club and have a 45 minutes of regular quiet time. It needs to be disciplined. And then you find out, if you really want all of Jesus, you've got to have a Scripture memory program. And then you find out after that, well, if you really want to love Jesus, then you've got to have a deep prayer life. And so you're trying to do all these things, kind of like the guy at the circus who's spinning the plates, you know, he has those sticks, he's got 5, 6. And as you grow in your Christian life, you keep finding out there's more and more plates you got to add it. If you really want to enjoy Jesus, here's another plate that has to be added. And so you're trying and you're trying and you're trying. And it's getting so exhausting. And you feel so guilty because you can't spin as many plates as somebody else in the congregation. And so then what we're going to do is we're going to have a retreat. We'll have a retreat. And this is really where a lot of the retreats came from. And we're going to go away for a retreat for a weekend, and we're going to have a motivational speaker, and that speaker is going to just motivate you and encourage you, and you're going to feel God, and God's going to seem close to you, and you're going to be revived, and you're going to come back from camp, and you're going to have what we've all talked about, and we probably all have experienced, that camp high, that retreat high, and you get back, and you're as fired up for Jesus, and you're really feeling like your spiritual temperature is hot, 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 and you can't wait just to go to church. And then by the end of the week, maybe 2 weeks, you know, you're kind of getting back to where you're feeling all those plates that you have to spin, and it's getting hard. The gospel is that we've been delivered from all of that kind of goofiness. We've been delivered from all having to spin all those plates in order to know all the riches of Christ. The freedom that we have, and we have to stand, according to verse 1 of chapter 5, we have to stand fast because you and I are spring-loaded to want to find out something we got to do rather than something we receive, something we got to do rather than something God gives, in order that we can really know the secret of the joyful, victorious Christian life. And we live under that burden. Now let me be quick to hasten right here. I'm not saying, please do not go out and say, well, Doug says we don't have to pray, and we don't have to read the Bible, and we don't have to go to church. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the gospel, rightly understood, delivers you from all of that. And Paul, if we rightly understand the gospel, if we rightly preach the gospel, if the gospel has rightly been proclaimed, then the place that we will be most often misunderstood is exactly how Paul starts Romans chapter 6, 1, where Paul says, raises the question, anticipating the objector, anticipating the perverter, he raises the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And Paul does not say no. He does not say no, we don't continue in sin that grace might be abounding, because you might lose your salvation. He does not say no, we don't continue in sin that grace might abound, because you might forfeit the benefits of the great Christian life. He says, no, we don't continue in sin that grace might abound, because it is absolutely impossible for somebody who's been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, engrafted into Christ, dying with Christ, and being raised again with Christ in baptism, to ever again remain in sin indefinitely. Now, when the gospel is rightly preached, one of the beauties of it is that we start to think that, boy, it doesn't matter how we behave. One writer put it this way, if we were asking this question, and it's, you know, does the law or performance have anything to do with Christian life? It says, if we're asking this question, we can be assured that we have correctly understood the gospel as good news. After several chapters of expounding the message that sinners are justified by faith apart from works, Paul asks in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If the preaching of the gospel we have heard leads us to wonder whether we can dispense with the law altogether, then it has been correctly heard. Okay? Let me read that again. If the preaching of the gospel we have heard leads us to wonder, not conclude, but to wonder whether we can dispense with the law, performance, altogether, then it has been correctly heard. But Paul's answer to the question, of course, is a resounding no. His response is not like that of the law covenant. It's not that we might lose everything, but it's impossible for us who've truly been engrafted to Christ to remain in sin. But my point is, Paul says in Galatians 5:1 and in 5:13, that we have been called to freedom. Paul says in 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We are free. We've talked about indicative versus imperative. Imperative is command. Indicative is a statement of reality. It, if you will, indicates what is true. Galatians 5:1, you have been freed. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. That is a description of a Christian. Free from what? Free from his sin, the penalty and consequences of your sin in terms of eternal salvation, and from the condemning power of the law because of your sin. You're free from that. As a Christian, you never again will have to answer for your sin and the condemning power of the law. Christ has set you free. Not because of what you did, and not because of what you will ever do, but because Christ has done on our behalf. Then in verse 13, you were called to freedom. Again, it's not an imperative, it's not a command, it's an indicative, it's a statement of reality. Brethren, you and I have been called of God to stand in our freedom. And religious pietism brings you right back into the same kind of bondage that the Jews and the Judaizers wanted to bring the first Christians back into. I remember falling into this trap a little bit as a new believer. I think I've even told you this before. When I first became a believer, I was attending a church in the college group, and I was noticing that everybody had their Bibles all highlighted with different colors and words written in the columns and all sorts of words circled and underlined. And so I kind of figured, well, that's what spiritual people do. So I remember sitting down as a brand new believer, getting out my highlighter and just going through every book of the Bible and finding some verse to highlight so that when people would look at my Bible, they think that I was spiritual. Now, I trust that nobody else in this room is goofy enough to have done that. But we all do those kinds of things. You go to a pastor's conference, and somebody, a friend of mine, coined the phrase evangelistic. You go to a pastor's conference, and all pastors want to know is how many people are in your church. And there's not a bigger group of liars than a group of pastors at a pastor's conference. How many people are in your church? Well, we got about 100. At least we used to. We got 80 on a really good day. You know, what do we want? Because why? Because there's something about pastors, if the church isn't big, the church isn't growing, we're not spiritual. How many verses do you have memorized? How many books of the Bible do you have outlined? How long did you spend in prayer before you came this morning? Oh, you didn't pray. You were busy getting the kids ready. Okay, well, how about tonight? And we put ourselves in this position of having to perform. Now, this is where you have to think really nuanced with me. I've told you in the past that the church has long embraced that the law of God has three functions. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, is dealing with two of them. He's been rejecting one of them, and now in our verse this morning, he's introducing another. Let me just quickly rehearse them. The church has long held that law functions, the purpose of the law, is threefold. The first that I'm going to give you has nothing to do with the book of Galatians. The first use of the law is just for the basic restraining of evil. And every society has laws, And I've talked about that, I know, because I remember using the illustration. Right out here at the interchange of I-29 and I-94, I have realized after living here for 2.5 years that that's where the state troopers like to park every once in a while, and they nail you for going faster than 55. Because here you're going 75 miles an hour outside of town, and all of a sudden it drops down to 55, and some people have their little cruise control things set on. They never release them, and they continue going right through, because on a good day there's not a whole lot of traffic at that interchange, and that's where the police stay there, and the law there is to restrain you from doing that. And one reason why the cop cars sit out there every once in a while is not so much that they can write tickets, but because as soon as you see a cop car, what happens? Everybody slows down. It's funny, watch, you can see who's got their cruise controls on when you hit the 55 mile an hour and there's a cop car there, is that all the brake lights start to have that little dip and you're knocking off the cruise control. And so the law and the police officer are there to restrain evil, because we know that every 18-year-old boy who would drive through that interchange, if there was not a policeman or a mileage sign, would drive through there in excess of 90 to 95 miles an hour, right? The law functions to restrain evil. The book of Galatians doesn't talk about that use of the law. But up until our verse this morning, the book of Galatians has been dealing with the second use of the law, sometimes called the pedagogical use of the law. Paul has dealt with it specifically in Galatians chapter 3 and 4 when he tells us that the law was given to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The commandments, whether the commandments be in the Old Testament or the New Testament. You noticed in the reading of the law this morning, the reading of the law in our service was from James 4. Right? Which is in the New Testament. The law is anything, whether it be in the Old Testament or New Testament, in the second use of the law that I'm now referring to, it is anything that God requires of us. And the New Testament, so far from lowering the standard, rather has raised the standard to God's, what God expects from you is perfection. Matthew 5:48. You are to be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. And so murder no longer is actually killing somebody. Murder is being angry. Murder is just hating somebody. Adultery is no longer just violating your covenantal vows and sleeping with somebody other than your husband or your wife. Adultery is now even thinking about sexual behavior with somebody other than your spouse. Jesus Christ has taken the law and taken it to its original intention, not just to be outward behavior, but inward reality. And the second use of the law that Paul is using in Galatians 3:24 is there to show you, you can't do that. The law is there to show you, men, not only are you not pure towards your wife, you can't be. People, it's not that you haven't committed murder. You're all murderers, and you can't do anything but be a murderer. If you rightly understand the Ten Commandments, you ought to rightly understand, not only have you broken everyone in action, you've broken everyone in your heart long before you ever acted it out. In fact, everything about you has violated every one of those commandments most every moment of every day of your life. I really appreciated it when someone in this congregation came to me after the first time. We've now preached through the Ten Commandments twice in my 2.5 years. And I remember a man coming to me and saying, when we announced the first time we're preaching through the Ten Commandments, he said to me privately, I know that I thought, well, I probably won't have to pay attention here. I think I got most of these under control. And then he said, you started to expound the law. And I started to realize I violated all of them. And that ought to be our experience. And Paul says that second use of the law, the pedagogical use of the law is there to show you, as it says in verse 22 of Galatians 3, the Scripture has shut everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under custody, under the law, being shut up from faith that was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was given to shut your mouth, to show you that you are a sinner, and just outward behavior will count for nothing before God, and that you need Christ. And that law brings you to a point. I've had people say to me in the past, say to me, whenever I read the Bible, all I see is the do's and don'ts, and they despair. And that's good, because that despair was the Holy Spirit. It was the intention of the law to lead that person to go and say, I can't do this. I need a Savior. I saw the new trailer for the Superman Returns movie. And Lois Lane stands there in front of Superman and says these great theological words that are heretical. She says to Superman, the world doesn't need a Savior, and neither do I. The law was given to shut the mouth of Lois Lane. And you and I are all Lois Lanes. And so the first part of the book of Galatians is been to the law has been pointed out to bring us to the point of saying, I can't keep it. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus has. Galatians chapter 3, the good news is Jesus took the law upon Himself. He took the curse of the law. The curse being He kept it. Every last part of it. And the curse of the law that He paid the penalty for violating it. And so now, because of Christ, we've been called to freedom. Never again giving an answer to our sin and giving an answer to the law, because there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the second use of the law, to lead you to that place of saying, Christ and Christ alone, by grace alone, I receive by faith and faith alone. But that's not the only use of the law. So the first use is restraining evil. The second use is to bring us to Christ. And the second use of the law does not allow us in any way to offer up anything. It's not Christ plus anything. Not Christ plus devotions. Not Christ plus prayer. Not Christ plus circumcision. Not Christ plus anything, but Christ alone. That's the second use of the law, to lead us to our wonderful Savior who has kept the law. Now what's the third use of the law? The third use of the law is what we do with it for the rest of our lives. Not to earn our salvation. Not to gain a single benefit from Christ. But because we have received every benefit of Christ by grace alone, we keep the law out of gratitude. Not as a cause of our salvation, but as a fruit of our salvation. Someone once said that the heart of all theology is grace. And the heart of all the biblical ethics is gratitude. The heart of all theology is grace. And the heart of every one of God's commands for our lives is gratitude. Why do we keep the commandments now as Christians? Why do they become the types of things that we desire? Because God has created us to obey Him. God has created us to serve Him. God has created us to be like Him. God has created us to be His image bearer in the world. And the law shows us how to do that. Well, what is the law? Let me define the law really simple two ways. If you're taking notes, this would be good to have. Number one, the law is everything that God requires. Number two, the law is simply an expression of the character of God in command form. The law of God is simply a description of the character of God in command form. You want to know what God looks like? Look to the law. You want to know how God would behave? Look to the law. You want to know the character of God? Look to the law. So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Scriptures can say, you are to be holy as I am holy, and here's what holiness looks like. But what Paul wants us to understand is, we cannot confuse the second use of the law and the third use of the law. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. That's what the Pietists do. They take the law that was meant to be lived out as gratitude, as a response to the wonderful salvation, and make it a condition for our spirituality and our salvation. And if you don't understand that nuance, and if you don't keep those two distinctions of the use of the law separate, you will lose the gospel. And Paul says, stand firm. Never be brought back under the yoke of slavery, because you have been called of God to freedom. You have been set free by Christ. And Christ has delivered us once and for all from this present evil age. And is it wonderful what Jesus says in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter? He says, if the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. And that's the description of the Christian life. The description of the Christian life is, I'm freed from that second use of the law, ever to have to give an accounting again, ever having to perform again in order that I might earn. But I am put over into the third category of the law, that for the rest of my life, in my inner man, because the new covenant, the law of God, has been written upon my mind and upon my heart, I've been given I'm a new creature with a new disposition. And the one thing I want more than anything else as a new creature is to see God glorified. The one thing I will enjoy more than anything else as someone in Christ, to see God glorified. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And everybody in Christ will respond, yes, that's what I want. That's my longing. I want more than anything else to see Jesus glorified in my life. I want more than anything else for God to be honored. But I will enter into the Christian life so much like Paul, and I will struggle with that, Romans 7, for the very good that I want to do, I don't do. Even in my inner man, I call the law good. Even in my inner man, I joyfully concur with the law. Even in the inner man, my delight and my longing and my desire is the law of God. And yet I have this warfare going on. But what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 5, as he shifts from the second use of the law to the third, he says in verse 13, and you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. As I said earlier, if we've rightly heard the gospel, we might stop and wonder whether we can dispense of the law altogether, and Paul says no. If you've rightly understood the gospel, you are free from the law, but you are not free to act any way that you want. And so Paul says here in Galatians 5:13, you were called in freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom into an opportunity. The word opportunity there originally was a military word. It's a military word that, for probably just for the best picture in your mind, and it would be appropriate for this weekend being Memorial Weekend, is D-Day. And the soldiers, as they crossed the English Channel to Omaha Beach and Normandy Beach, they were trying to establish a beachhead. And from that beachhead, were able to eventually push the German soldiers back all the way to Berlin. But in order to do that, they first must establish the opportunity by establishing a beachhead. That's what this word opportunity in the text means. And so therefore, Paul is saying that we have been set free. And this freedom that we have, that we've been called to, that we have entered into, is this wonderful freedom that we will never again give an accounting for our sin. We will never again answer in a judgmental sort of way to the law of God. We've been delivered from the curse of law, delivered from our sin by a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, who took the law upon Himself, lived under the law, died under the law that we would not have to. But then he says, but do not allow this freedom to establish a beachhead for your flesh. Well, what would that be? Beachhead for my flesh. Well, I'm free to... I don't have to... It doesn't matter what I do now. I can live any way I want to live. I don't have to do it. I can continue in sin because grace has covered everything. No, Paul says, do not allow a beachhead or an opportunity for your flesh to be established, but you are to love one another. You are to love one another. You are to act literally serve one another through love. The word there for serve one another, verse 13, is the verb duleo, which in the noun form is the word bondservant. This verb here, serve one another, in the noun form is where we get our word bondservant. Like Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the noun form of this verb. And there's, in other words, what Paul is saying is that because of Christ and the salvation that He has given to us and us being engrafted into Christ, the proper response to that is indentured servitude to one another until Christ returns. We become one another's bondservants. We have an obligation to love God with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And what does that look like? By caring for our neighbor as ourself, serving our neighbor, loving our neighbor. Jesus Christ said, I came not to be served, but to serve. All right? So what would we do? We come not to be served, but to serve. Out of gratitude for this wonderful thing, Jesus washing our feet in the upper room that was read to us in John 13, Jesus says in John 13, I have served you. I've taken the role of the servant. I wrapped myself in the towel. I washed your feet. And blessed is the one who sees what I did and does the same. The blessing of the Christian life is found in that because I've been set free from the law of sin and death by the perfect work of Christ, I'm now freed from my sin and the damnation of the law in order that I might come and enslave myself to God in the bondservant servitude of everyone else in the body of Christ. Now the pietist will say, no. The real fervent Christian, he's the one over there in the corner, getting alone by himself, having those wonderful times of prayer and Bible study. The Bible says, no, the ones who are on fire for God are the ones who are serving every other brother or sister in the body of Christ. Came upon this quote in a book that I wanted to share with you. It says, many Christians today associate words like piety, devotion, spirituality, and Christian life to the things a believer does in private. So you talk about the devoted Christian life. You talk about, spiritual disciplines. So many Christians today associate words like piety, devotion, spirituality, and the Christian life with those things the believer does in private. It's really asking, are you keeping up with your Bible study and devotional and spiritual disciplines? And the writer hastens to add, none of these things are wrong, of course. In fact, Jesus modeled getting alone regularly to read Scripture and pray. Nevertheless, a covenantal orientation places much more emphasis upon what we do together with each other and for each other. Because in a covenant community, we have been made one in Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one body, one church, one Lord and Savior, and we've all been engrafted into Him. And what the Bible will constantly bring us back to is the measure of our salvation is seen in the grateful way in which we serve one another and relate to one another. As this writer puts it, the covenantal orientation places the emphasis upon what we do together with each other and for each other. And then he quotes a historical theologian, David F. Wright, with this quote. Wright is talking about piety in terms of how Calvin used it. The piety Calvin advocated was largely communal and churchly. There is much here about frequently the sermons and sharing in the Lord's Supper, but very little about individual devotional reading of the Bible or daily routines of prayer, let alone group Bible studies or prayer groups. End of quote. Well, what was this writer getting at about Calvin's understanding of piety? Well, what Paul's talking about here, True spirituality is measured by our life in the community of the covenantal church. What we do together and what we do for each other. It's not about going off into your little enclave, whether it be a monastery enclave or your own little personal quiet prayer closet enclave to find your spirituality. Spirituality is here in the church, in loving and serving one another. For example, in Micah 6:8 says, "Listen, O man, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy." Those are other orientations, right? To love, to do justly. That's this way. To love mercy. That's horizontal. And to walk humbly before thy God. The scripture verse that the kids had in the catechism this morning in Psalm 82 speaks very similarly. Psalm 82 says, was it 82 or 84 that the kids had? 82. Says, verse 3, "Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." That's what the church does. And that's what Paul is saying. If you've rightly understood the proper uses of the law, the second use of the law has led you to the cross of Christ where you cry out, "Lord, I give up. I see all your do's and don'ts. I can't do them. I can't keep them. And if I am going to relate to you on the basis of performance, I have no hope. There is no joy. There is no salvation. For I am a wretched sinner. God, have mercy on me." And then the voice from heaven cries out and says, "I will have mercy because I have sent my only begotten Son to be born under the law, to live under the law, to keep the law, and to die under the law as your Savior, as your representative, delivering you forever from that second use of the law." Now that you've been so delivered and you've been adopted as my beloved son or daughter, you've been made fellow heirs with my beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I've engrafted you. You have been given every spiritual promise that I have given, because all my promises to you are yes in Jesus Christ. I have made you not only heir with Christ and a fellow brother of Christ and one of my adopted children in Christ. I bless you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There's nothing that I withhold from you. There is not one good thing that I will not freely give you, because I will treat you and bless you and care for you as your loving Heavenly Father because of Christ forever, never based upon your obedience, never based upon the second use of the law, but because Christ. And the heart that has heard, and the heart that has been renewed, and the heart that has been redeemed, the heart that grabs hold of the great freedom that we have, and that type of gospel says, "Lord, how could you save a sinner such as me? Such amazing grace that would save such a wretch as me. Such amazing grace that could cause me to stand in your presence for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, bright shining as the sun. Amazing grace that could redeem a worm like me. Amazing grace that can reconcile me and never again have to worry about condemnation or fear or God's displeasure, but to know nothing but God's love and God's joy and God's good pleasure, purely by grace alone, because of Christ alone, received by faith alone." The heart that has heard that, the heart that has received that promise, responds gratuitously out of love and joy and gratitude and says, "God, the one thing I want for the rest of my life, you've done so much for me, is not because I'm going to earn anything from you. I already have everything I could ever have. But I want to glorify you. I want to enjoy you. I want to bless you. And I know that I will bless you by loving and serving everyone that you bring into my life." We've used this illustration before, but my wife and I just celebrated our 20th anniversary. And we gave her a present for that. gave her a little ring as a token of 20 years of love that I've had for her. And she likes the ring. It's the first thing I've bought since we've been married that instantaneously she liked. It took me 20 years, but I finally did it. But I gave her that gift. And I assure you, I did not say to her, and I gave this gift. And she says, oh, I really like this. I did not say, well, I'm thankful you like it. I did this because I had to. I did this because I feel obligated to, because 20 years ago I said I would marry you, and so I'm just doing this because I just want to keep up that covenant, and I just want to keep that up because I feel obligated to you. Women, does that sound romantic? Am I scoring romance points with my wife? I give this ring simply as a token of the love that I have for you because of the great life that we've had, that's had ups and downs and good times and bads and fights and makeups and all the things and all the struggles of life that make life rich and deep and wonderful. Not always happy, but always good. And I give this ring to you because I love you and I really can't think of anyone else I'd rather be married to for the rest of my life. With all the good and the bad that comes with that, that's where I want to be. Not because I owe this to you, but because I just want to share. Now I'm scoring some points, right? And that's what the Christian life is. It's one of gratitude. And how will that gratitude be measured? We're not free to make it up. I'm not free to decide what kind of gift Linda would like. Paul tells us here in Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into a beachhead for the flesh, but through love become bondservants to one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus put this way in Matthew chapter 22. Someone came to test him. He said, what is the great commandment? Jesus said, the first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments, the entire law is fulfilled. Now let me quickly hasten to add this. Verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Churches have consumed themselves. Churches will not talk to one another in here, but they'll go out and they'll talk in the parking lot. Churches will devour one another. You know what so-and-so did? You know what so-and-so said? You know the change they want to make? Or do you know what they want to paint the auditorium? Or you know what kind of chairs they want to bring? And we'll find all the goofiest things we can find, and we will talk. We might even have special prayer meetings. Special prayer meeting over at my house for all of you who are really concerned about what's going on in the church. That's code for let's bite and devour one another. And Paul warns us. But because you and I have been raised under the pietistic code of performance, Paul quickly adds these words in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Under the second use of the law, do this and you shall live, perform, covenant of works, the law had no ability to impute life. I'd like to tell you this morning that once you've been redeemed, you're in Christ, and you've been delivered from the second use of the law becomes the standard by which we ought to behave. But listen to me. The law, even as a Christian, does not have the power to give you life. And so this is what will happen. For those of you who are Judaizers, those of you who have been raised under the pietistic formula, okay, pastor said, I got to become a bondservant for everybody else in the congregation. Okay, so now I'm going to go do that. The law, whether it was for salvation or for ongoing Christian life, has no power to give you life. It only has the power to show you what life looks like. Under the second use of the law, to show you that's what life looks like and you can't get it. And under the third use of the law, as Christians, this is what the law is, and you can only have it by the power of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is the one that must work in us those things. Now, that hastens to add, what are the ordinary means by which the Holy Spirit works? The public gathering of the church to participate in the preaching of the Word and in participating in the ordinances of baptism and communion. The church gathered for the confessing of sin and acknowledging the grace that we have in Christ. The church gathering, as it will, not only to break bread together on our communion Sundays, but as we will do this afternoon, to fellowship together and to break a meal together and to enjoy one another's company. Again, the quote that from this David F. Wright, who he says, the piety Calvin advocated was largely communal and churchly. There is much about frequently sermons and sharing in the Lord's Supper, and very little about individual devotion and reading the Bible or daily routines of prayer, let alone Bible studies and prayer groups. It's the community. We are the city of God. And us living together and loving together and serving one another and working together, playing together, enjoying one another together. I am so thankful that one of the things that we're going to do at the end of our mealtime today is the father of the graduates are going to get up and we're going to honor our graduates, and there's going to be a little program. But we as the community, as the body of Christ, get to enjoy and to participate in the significant event in the life of some of our young people. So significant that family members will drive all the way from Monroe, Louisiana, to be part of it. It's Monroe, right? And we're all part of this, and we get to enjoy this life together. This isn't the spiritual, and then we're going to do the secular. This is all the life of the church. Enjoyed together. And God has saved us from that radical individualism of having to perform before God to make us part of His community of the saints. To where out of gratitude for all that He has freely given us, we serve one another. And where will we find the strength to serve one another? Not from the law. The law can only show us what service looks like. But from the powerful work of the Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. The church gathered for the preaching of the Word, the ordinances, and in the church scattered in your private devotional times. That's when private prayer time and private Bible study takes on real meaning as it's linked to the life of the church and what Christ has already done. We've been delivered from the law as our accuser, and now the law becomes our friend to show us what holiness looks like, to show us what service to God would look like, and what indentured servitude to our brothers and sisters in Christ would look like. And the true, fervent Christian life is one that is done in the context of covenantal community. And I believe that today is one of the glowing examples of what that looks like. Not the only way, not necessarily even the best way, but what we do today is part of that. And may God richly bless our time together in Christ today. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've given us in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we have been set free from our sin, from Your wrath, from the judgment to come. And we thank You, Father, that You have rescued us in such a way that we're no longer isolated from You, but have been brought into Your family. And what we do here this morning is an expression of Your family. And Lord, we'd ask for the grace that we need to stand in the freedom that You have provided for us in Christ. A freedom that will allow us to love each other in servitude and fulfilling Your law by the power of Your Spirit. in loving our neighbor as ourselves. Teach us what these things mean, for they are what you have called us to. In Christ we pray. Amen.